Thank you for listening to the podcast of Dublin Bible Church.
Well, we are in week two of our series called Pre-Flight Checklist, and give you a little bit of synopsis as to what this is about. It is a kind of a pre-marriage, marriage, and also maybe if, you know, not just pre-marriage and marriage, but maybe if you're going through a rough patch in your marriage and you sit back and say, you know what, I've kind of gotten off track. It's a little bumpy right now. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what I'm experiencing. And we need some help and to, you know, put the wheels back on the rails, so to speak, and so we can all go in the same direction in your home. But part of this, like I said, just to dig into it a little bit deeper, the kind of the basis for this six-week study is about 200 years worth of marital experience. And I sat down for 8 hours of interviews, and I talked to three different couples, and with their experience, and then I felt so limited by my almost 20 years of marriage, and then you sit back and you look at somebody who's married 60 years and 50-some years, and I felt like a kid. And that was good, actually, that I felt like a kid, because sometimes I just feel like an old man. But anyway, so we are we're in week two, and last week we kind of explored the idea of the difference between love and like. And it said sometimes it's those lines are kind of muddy, and we sit back and we say, you know what? Oh, honey, you know, I love pizza rolls, but then you turn around and put your arm around your loved one, significant other, the person you're dating, you say, oh, I love you too. And you say, what? I love you like pizza rolls? What does that mean? And then we all agree that pizza rolls are only good out of the oven and they're disgusting out of the microwave. Everybody agree? Say amen. All right. It's just a molten mess. So that's what we've talked about up to now in all of those years of experience. And I know that, like I said, if you're pre-married and you're sitting back and thinking, you know, what's, you know, is this person the one? Is that person the one? Maybe who should I look for? What should I be doing within myself to get to that point of marriage? And the reason why it's called Pre-Flight Checklist is taken from some of my years in aviation. And one of the things that pilots and co-pilots do is they literally will go through a checklist on each side of the aircraft, and they will cross-check each other and different systems of the airplane. That way they both know that all systems are go and that we can take off and that we will get to our place where we want to be. And really, what's so complex in all of this about the cross-checking is it's not only just checking the systems, but also in relationships, it's checking each other to say, okay, are we thinking the same way? Are our goals going to be the same? Are our dreams going to be the same? Are we trying to go to the same place? And out of all of the hours of interview, there were so many storylines that could be told. And I, like I said, it's only going to be 6 weeks, and this literally could be 12, 18, 20 weeks if I wanted it to, if I wanted to be. So I picked the top six things that we're going to dig into. And this morning, I have to bring, you know, maybe a little misconception to the table. One of the things that we see in our culture in this day and age is when it comes to marriage specifically, and if you're younger, maybe you've never been married, this is something that you're subject to, that you have heard this, and maybe you've started to believe it, that a piece of paper doesn't really matter. Like, a piece of paper in marriage, like, we can live together, we can shack up, we can hook up, we can have our fairy tale ... ending, and we can, like, live in our home and all of those things. I know we've all had some experience with that, and maybe even some of us have bought into it. The reality is this. There's a great challenge with our culture, and our culture is telling us a piece of paper doesn't really matter anymore. It's only, this is what our culture is telling us, it's a personal commitment, and it's a private commitment. Those are erroneous beliefs that a lot of people are actually buying into. And let me just test that theory for just 1 second. Now, if a piece of paper really doesn't matter, let me set up a little scenario. And we're going to run with this little piece of paper trapped in plastic, all right? Shake your head if you're with me so far. Good. Most of you are. Wonderful. All right. So if a piece of paper doesn't matter anymore, say you got pulled over on your way home from church today because you were speeding, doing something, you blew a red light, stuff that, you know, the Christians don't normally do. You should repent. Anyway, so we do that stuff. So maybe you're driving home and the police officer like pulls you over and you don't have this little piece of paper covered in plastic, right? You don't have it. What's going to happen? Police officer's going to come up and you're going to try and talk your way out of it and you're going to have this little piece of paper and you're going to say, well, police officer, it really doesn't matter. It's just a piece of paper trapped in plastic. I really like this car. I really like driving. I'm really committed to this car too. And I promise, officer, that I will keep this car. I promise that I will keep this car until I'm done with this car, until it no longer meets my needs. I promise. While crossing your fingers, because you know that there's going to be a day where that car doesn't meet your needs anymore, right? And everything changes. So many people nowadays, they treat marriage the same way. It's just a piece of paper. It's no big deal. And as soon as my needs are not met, that you back out. I'm going to break this down into five different levels. This section is just called culture versus marriage. There are five different isms. You may want to write these down. You may not want to write these down. You're not going to hurt my feelings either way. But there are five things that our culture is putting out that are in this war against marriage. And by the way, I just have to let you know, this church represents families whose marriages are at war right now. Trust me on that. This church has, there's an absolute war on marriages in this church. So please, please lean into these five things that our culture is putting out. First one is this idea of consumerism. I could go so many directions with this. But with marriage, it means that when our needs are not being met and our happiness runs dry, then we look elsewhere. And I mentioned this last week that marriages become disposable like, what was it? What did I say? Like gloves, like little latex gloves, and you just throw them away. And the culture is teaching us, you know what, as long as my needs are being met and I'm just going to consume this thing and I'm just going to drain this relationship, but let me tell you, as soon as I stop getting what I want to get out of this marriage, I'm out. It's a matter of consuming. It's disposable. We have disposable lifestyles. Everything you buy, the phone you have, we've kind of bought into this consumer idea. If you have an iPhone right now, and if you're one of the fortunate people to have an iPhone 5, I want to break your heart. In 3 years, it's going to be garbage to you, and you're going to have the iPhone 10 or whatever else that Apple puts out. Everything that we have is just a consumer-based society. It's good for now, and as soon as it stops meeting my needs, I'm done with it, and I'll throw it away. Very few things in our culture is treated with such value, including marriage. It's not valued anymore. It's just a consumer. It's about me. The second of the isms that'll be up is secularism, that marriage is no longer regarded as a lifelong sacred commitment. That it's a sacred commitment. It's a matter. It's a secular thing. It means it's other. It's just a contract. It's a social contract, and it's only governed by, get this, civil laws. You see, if it's just a civil law, and they give me an out by way of divorce, then it's a secular kind of thing. It's no more is God at the center of this thing in our culture. It's just a matter of secularism. It's like they've subtracted the sacred entity of marriage, of which God created. God's blueprint for the most intimate relationship is marriage, and He has given us truths to work that out. And yet, in the world and our culture is putting out this idea of secularism. That's like, you know what? If it's not meeting your needs anymore and it's not sacred, then it gives you an easy out. The third ism is humanism. That marriage is a human, not a divine institution. And get this, that the humanism side of it says it's to meet whose needs, church? Look at the screen. It's to meet my needs. My needs as far as socially, sexually, financially, and emotionally. Like that's what our culture is putting out. Like that is, young people, please, if you're not married, maybe if you're older and you're seeking marriage and all of these things, this is what the culture has really bought into. So when we get into God's Word and into the book of Malachi, lean heavily into this text and lean heavily into this series. This is going to be what God's Word says about marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And yet, there's this humanistic side of us to where we say, you know what? If it's just a human invention, it's just a way for us to connect and a way for us to have sex, and it's just a way for us to have our needs met emotionally and financially and socially, like I have somebody to go home to at night, and you withdraw God from there, it gives you an easy out. Fourth ism, self-ism. All of these have so many threads into one another. It's all about self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, and self-development. Who's at the center of that? Self, me. A matter of selfism. It's about me. It's not a matter of it's not a matter of what we talked about last week of making love a verb. It's not a matter of, okay, how does this look? Remember we talked about that last week? That it's not just a noun, it's a verb. It's something we do. It's something that we extend not only to our wife and our kids and all of these things, but all of our relationships as Christians, because we're called to agapeo, this make love a verb in all of our lives, including marriage. So in essence, it's not about us, is it? It's not about us. So this a matter of selfism, this self-fulfillment, like I'm the pool that everybody else pours into. It's about me. It's self-centeredness is the core of this. And the last ism is relativism. That marriage is all relative to my own experience. It's all relative to my own experience. And in essence, it's saying, I determine what love is. I've disregarded what God says love is. I'm not going to make love a verb like God says I need to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to receive everything in the world. It's all relative to my experience. So marriage is, it's my experience. Your marriage is your experience. And this idea alone brings in a multitude of other things that we are sensing as far as relationships, cultural pressures right now because of relativism. It's all relative. What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. God's word says something different. And because of this, we have no-fault divorce. Of saying, you know what? We just have irreconcilable differences. You're going your way, and I'm going my way. And do you know you can get a full-on divorce for $100 online? You can do so without talking to a lawyer. You can do so without actually talking to your spouse. You can live in the same home, and you could be married to someone, live in the same home, and you can file for divorce without telling them for $100, and they just receive the stuff in the mail, and just say, you know what, just, I'm done, $100, you made me mad, this isn't the dot, 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 happy ending, once upon a time, happily ever after ending, so what's happening here, it's all about me, I'm not having my needs met, and I'm out, and it only cost me $100. Marriage is not a value package. Marriage is not something that we just need to consume. God wants us to lean into marriage. He wants us to make love a verb in our marriage, in our relationships. And we have these pressures. Culture pressures us in so many different ways. And yet God's word tells us exactly what we should do. Now, I'm just going to say something that we all agree on. Whether you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, we all agree on this. If you were going to build a home, right, you probably wouldn't come talk to me to build a home, would you? It's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. Don't do it. If you're going to build a home, would you just like yourself, just like go to Home Depot and go buy a hammer and some nails and then go buy, you know, bags of concrete and start having them poured and just start pouring concrete and slinging nails? Would you do that? No one. Christian, non-Christian, you wouldn't do that. Now, wouldn't it be right if we go to the person who basically poured the foundation for the most intimate relationship of marriage? Wouldn't it make sense to go back to the person who created mankind, who established the first marriage with Adam and Eve? Wouldn't it make sense to lean into his principles to build their marriage upon? Wouldn't it make sense? You wouldn't use that kind of methodology or those kinds of ideas to build a home. Why would you do it to build a life together with someone else? Go to the book of Malachi, if you would, please, if you haven't already. Probably going to have to blow the dust off of this section of the Bible. You're probably not here very often. You've been close. You've been close. You've been to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, you're right in the ballpark. You've been there, but this one is, you know, it's here too. Knock the dust off. We'll jump into it. It's Malachi 2, verse 10 through 16 is where we're going to start. Let me give you a little bit of the background of this. This is the last Old Testament prophet, period. And he was the last one of the region of Judah. And this is the last book before the New Testament. And this time, from in the 400 BC to 500 BC time, this is kind of the last spokesperson of God that's really communicating, that specifically communicates from God's Word in the Bible. But really, this is the last main spiritual influencer in this area. The people in this time, they had loved God, and yet their love for God had grown cold. They had experienced the power that comes from God, and yet they had started to lean on their own understanding and started to think, you know what, we can do this better ourselves. Kind of poignant for our times, don't you think, church? And yet, with Malachi, he goes in and he has a very bold message, and it's going to be a bold message for you as it has been for me in studying this. Starting in verse 10. He jumps in. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant?" That's a big word. "Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" The phrase "breaking faith" is going to be used several times in this text. Verse 11, "Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this," here's a transition, "as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty." So there was a transition in the text there. At first, it seems like God is just talking up to this group in Judah, but then he talks to individuals in that text. We'll go there in a minute. Verse 13, and he says, "And another thing you do," building on the same theme. He says, "You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith," there it is again, "with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." There's that word again. "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." Bold words ahead, verse 16. "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty." And look at the little instruction at the end of our text. "So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." There it is again. Do not break faith. The words covenant and break faith are connecting to one another. This is a Hebrew word. It's bigad is the actual word. And it literally means to act unfaithfully with respect to a prior agreement or covenant. So this is saying you're wanting to break faith, and he's challenging them. He says, do you understand what you're doing? You're breaking faith with a covenant partner. Now, God is all about covenant. If you're a student of the Old Testament and you like history, this would be something that you could really pour into. God has been a covenant keeper ever since the beginning of time. He started in Genesis. There was a big covenant in Genesis 12, and it's the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a huge covenant. And then he kind of progressed a little further, and there was a covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional covenant. The first one with Abraham was unconditional. Then Moses, it was a conditional covenant. And then there was a covenant with David. And then there was another unconditional covenant in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And that is the new covenant. That is the covenant that we live under today. Speaking of believers, speaking of Christians even today. And for as long as the Lord will have us here. And what the text is mentioning is, he says, you're breaking faith of a covenant relationship. So he's talking on two different levels, and you really have to lean into the text. He's talking on two levels, and he says, there's this level. He says, yes, I'm talking about Judah, you as a group of people, but he says, I'm also talking about you as individuals, that you have broken faith individually, not only as a people, but as individuals. And he says, you've broken faith with me. And he said, we have this thing going. Remember, what I kind of put you all together in this marriage covenant, as the text mentions. He says, remember how I kind of put you together, and now you're kind of seeing things your own way, and you're not leaning on my understanding anymore, as the Word tells us to. But instead, what's happening now is you're saying, you know what? He's not meeting my needs anymore. She's not meeting my needs anymore, so I'm out. And the Lord says, you're breaking faith with a covenant partner, because marriage has always been a covenant itself. Always has been that. Something else from the text. Verse 11, it says, Judah has broken faith, a detestable thing that has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And he says, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. He says, I want you to know something. There's a grave danger, and there's a predictable conflict when you join with an unbeliever. It's a predetermined thing. He says, you know what? There's going to be conflict when a Christian marries a non-Christian. This is a theme that's carried out in the New Testament as well. In this scripture, it would be up on the screen. It's 2 Corinthians 6:14. This is from the NASB, and he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. At scripture, you've heard this before, and it says, do not be unequally yoked. That's like farmer talk, and none of us are really farmers in here that I know of, other than maybe a couple families, but for the most of us, we wouldn't understand that. So for us, I like this text, but he says, don't be bound with unbelievers. He says, do not be bound with unbelievers. This is the New Testament carrying the same theme that's mentioned here in Malachi. That makes sure that you're all going in the same direction. Some things just don't go together. Some things just don't go together. Has anyone ever put aluminum foil in a microwave? It's awesome, right? But do they go together? Not so much. Don't try that. Maybe at a friend's house. Don't do it at your house. You know, whatever. It's not a good idea. Certain things don't go together. Me and electricity, they don't go together. They don't. Trust me on that. I could have all the breakers shut off, and somehow there's going to be a current that finds my body and exits through my feet. It's going to happen. That's reality. Light and darkness don't go together. We know this. We talk about this kind of idea a lot. And yet, in marriage, if we want to do marriage God's way, an unbeliever should not partner with a believer, because there's going to be so many lines that are divisive. The way you raise your kids, you're going to raise your kids completely different. The way you spend your money is going to be completely different. I know this for a fact. I have friends of mine who've basically taken and had to go through these same things. And yet, one of the say it's spending your money, and there's somebody who's the devoted Christian, and a lot of times it's the wife, and she's the one who goes to church. And what happens is the wife says, I really feel like we need to give something. And if the man is not a believer, he's going to be like, yeah, I'm giving right now. I'm giving to a boat fund. I'm giving to a hunt club fund. I'm giving to a lot of me funds, right? And she's like, no, the Lord's going to bless it if we give more. And he says, yeah, but I'm going to have less right now. There's going to be so many lines that are divisive. The way you spend your money is going to be different. Those are real life conversations that I have. The way that you raise your kids is going to be completely different, because the Christian is going to try and raise their kids by this standard. And a non-Christian is going to raise their kids by whatever standard. Do you see the problem? Some things just don't go together. And this is a predetermined conflict. God's Word tells us, He says, hey, If you're not married yet and you call yourself a Christian, look for another Christian. I don't care how you do it. Go through Christian Mingle. I don't care. That all, none of those things really matter to me. I'm not even kidding. Those things, the online ways and different ways of trying to get relationships, they work. They work because, well, okay, not dating online. I'm saying if you actually, that could be a great way for you to find a person, but then it takes real conversations. It takes real time spent together to make sure that your values, your dreams, and your hopes, and the purpose of your life are the same. It doesn't matter how you connect as long as you connect with the right person. And Christians should marry other Christians. I know for a non-Christian, this sounds like so Christianese, weird. I get that. Trust me, I do. But I'm the guy they come to when it goes south. And I know what that feels like too. And they're saying, well, what do I do now? How do I handle this? And I'm thinking, you probably shouldn't have married him anyway. You know? But yet, you try and walk people through it. And there's even principles, even if somebody has married a non-Christian, God's Word even has principles in the New Testament of how to handle that. God's Word is so deep and rich in teaching us the value of marriage, even when we've made mistakes. Amen? So there is a conflict that can, it's predetermined if these things are going to happen. But the transition in the text in verse 13, and Malachi says, another thing you do, he says, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? And you ask why? And you're weeping and wailing and saying, oh, Lord, poor, poor, pitiful me. What in the world are you doing, God? And you ask why? Well, you dare to ask why. You're going to find out why. He says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. This is an unprecedented love. This is a love that the world cannot experience outside the love of Christ. This is an unprecedented love, this idea of covenant. And covenant in marriage is so not just so that you would have a wedding day, it's for the last day of marriage. It's anybody can get married. Anybody can. I mean, anybody can get married. You can spend a lot of money to marry the wrong person. You can. Happens all the time, especially this time of year. Happens all the time. But God's love is an unprecedented love. And Jesus said, he says, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. He says, you make love a verb in your life. It's not a matter of what we can receive. It's a matter of what Christ does through us and as what he does in us to change us. And he says, marriage is my idea to begin with. And this is an unprecedented love. The world doesn't know this. He says, I've been in the covenant business for a long time. And he says, and now I'm inviting you in to bring that covenant into your home. That it's an unconditional covenant. That you would go through, and so that your prayers would be heard. So you wouldn't have harsh words like are mentioned in the text. And he says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. And you weep and wail, and you're all sad, and why are my needs not being met? And, oh, it's about me, and I thought he was the one, I thought she was the one. And the reality is this, the Lord says, he says, you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. He says, it was my idea the whole time, and now you're wanting to break faith and check out. Now you're wanting to. And he said, now, because you've broken faith with her, now it's affected that vertical relationship too. It always brings problems. Always does. Now, one of the, this basically message and talking about covenant is right from one of the interviews that I had. Actually, two of the couples said the same thing, but these are the words of one of these married couples. And as it was an individual, said this, marriage is a covenant with God and man, not a contract. Not a contract. Marriage is a covenant between God and man. That God has put the marriage together, and it's not a contract. You see, we break contracts. Contracts are broken all the time. The reality is this. With a contract, as soon as the needs for that contract are not being met, we break the contract. But a covenant in marriage says, you know what? Yes, you failed. Yes, I failed. But I love you anyway. I choose you anyway. I'm making love a verb anyway. And we're going to get through this thing together. Because I made a covenant, and then I'm committed, and I'm in a covenant relationship with you and with God, that God bound us together. So who do I think that I am that I can take it apart? This is an unprecedented love. This is a love that the world needs. This is a matter of redemption in our culture. This is a matter of redemption. When Christians marry other Christians, they are an example. They are a light to the darkness that are around them to show the world what marriage is supposed to be like. But when Christians act like the world, it gets really muddy, doesn't it? It gets really muddy. As a matter of fact, I'm going to elaborate more on this next week, but one of the difficulties, and a lot of Christians have been told this, and this is a true statistic. George Barna came out with a little research several years ago, and he looked at the divorce rate of non-Christians to Christians. And in his study, the research was about the same. And does anyone know what that was? If you've heard of that statistic, let me know. Just raise your hand. You don't need to know the number. Several of us. The statistic says that you basically got a 50-50 shot. So it's like, it's 50-50, baby. Christian, non-Christian, flip a coin. How's it going to work out? Not going to work out this time. I'll just do it again next time. We'll just dissolve this marriage, and we've got a 50-50 shot. How's it going to work out? All right, we're good on that one. That's kind of, a lot of Christians are discouraged because they think it's the same statistic. Like, what's the use? What's the use between a Christian and non-Christian? If I can be a Christian, quote-unquote, be a Christian and get married and then be a non-Christian, what's the difference? Actually, those statistics are flawed. Those statistics are flawed. I'm going to share the other half of that. This little cliffhanger for next week. Those statistics are flawed because what George Barna asked, and he's done some incredible research. I've read some of his books. They're very good. He's a very good as far as statistics from a Christian viewpoint. But one of the errors in that study was this. He basically went out and asked somebody if they were Christians. You know what? If you go through the South, right, just say, let's just say Lawrence County, and I would go door to door and I'd say, are you a Christian? If you've lived here a while, what do you think the percentage of people would be who would say that I'm a Christian here? Very high. Now, what amount of those people, now, step back for a moment, this is not being judgmental, what percent of those people do you think are actually born-again Christians? Not the same number, right? See, his statistics are kind of flawed because he said, are you a Christian? And they shook their head, yes. There's a huge part of our country, especially in the Bible Belt where we live, right here in the South, that people would say, I'm a Christian because they've crossed the doors of a church, they go there, Christmas and Easter. You know what? I do it if it's raining or not. Christmas and Easter. I'm a CE Christian, you know. Christmas and Easter. Yeah. You got to be pretty sharp to get that one. So, you know, and people treat it that way. And these statistics, they showed, they just simply asked the question. And they didn't really dig in to say, okay, are you really a Christian? I'm not trying to be judgmental, but saying, are you a Christian just by what you say, or are you a Christian by what you do? Because there's a big dividing line. And I'll give you the other side of that next week. But I had to mention that because the culture is saying, what's the use? If I do marriage God's way, what's the use? And that statistic has really been thrown around. And even non-Christians throw that statistic in the face of Christians and say, yeah, really? God created marriage? If so, why is that the case? There's actually a better study that's been done since then. God is a God who has given us this unprecedented love. And speaking of covenant, and just basically a covenant is a vow, a pledge, or a promise. And we see this in Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. So when you make a vow to the Lord, right, and if you've gone on to whether it was a church like this church or one of those big elaborate churches with the organ and all that, all the woodwork and all of those things, and you step before there and you put on, you know, a wedding gown like this and a monkey suit like that, and you went up, you know, and you went up and you made those vows that you basically were saying not only before the preacher and not only before your spouse and not only before those people, but before the Lord, you were saying, I do and I will forever. And yet Numbers 30 verse 2 speaks against that. He says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, he takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge. So you're obligated. You're obligated. You're in it for the long haul. That it's unconditional. That it's a covenant. It's God's idea. Now the last thing that we'll kind of see from verse 15 is this idea of predictable unpredictability. He says, has not the Lord made them one? We're going to talk about this in great depth next week. Oneness in marriage. He says, has not the Lord made them one? Everybody say one. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He is seeking godly offspring. One of the purposes of marriage is to create Christian homes and to have Christian kids to bring redemption into our world. That's one of the purposes of marriage. And he says, at the end of that verse, verse 15, he says, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. In the strong words of verse 16, he says, I hate divorce. It doesn't get much more clear than that, does it? He says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. There's a predictable unpredictability. This is the reason why you make vows. This is, you know, for sickness or sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. Those vows aren't just words. They're not just words. They're commitment words. They're covenant words of saying, you know what? I'm marrying you this day for the last day of our marriage. When we leave earth, I want us to do this still connected through marriage. I still want us to be in this thing. So when you get married, it isn't just for this day. And, you know, you get the rice, and the old school was the rice until it killed the birds, and then they threw bird seed. You know this? Anybody remember that big transition and fiasco? It's like, now we throw bird seed and it all gets in your hair, and you know what I mean? All of that. And you find it in weird places on your wedding day. And, you know, keeping it real. That's reality. And, you know, when you think about it and you make these vows and you have that day and you go before the Lord and you say, in sickness and in health, and you're making a commitment not only to your spouse but to the Lord and saying, you know what? I believe the Lord God has brought us together for this time. I'm making an unconditional promise with you. And if you're not married, this is something you need to seek early in your relationship. Those dividing lines to say, what is marriage to the, as you go through your pre-flight checklist, we've made the list so you don't even have to. That's what we've done. And yet, when you would look at your spouse to say, okay, are we seeing this the same way? Do we have oneness in this relationship? Do I really view God as being the center of being able to hold this together as the covenant of which He has put together? Because if you don't see it the same way, those vows mean nothing to you. They mean nothing to you in sickness and in health, for richer, hopefully richer, and a lot richer, and not any poorer. You know, we all start broke when we get married, don't we? Don't we all start broke? At least we did. You know. And then somebody said, we still are. That's awesome. But the reality is this, when we make those vows, we're not only making them with a person. It's not just a contract with the person to say, you know what? I'm in this thing. I'm in this thing until I run it dry. It's not a matter of making the vow. A vow is a promise that you will be there no matter what. No matter what. And it says in the text that we need to do some guarding. He says, so guard yourself in the Spirit. So guard yourself in the Spirit. So guard yourself in the Spirit. He says, you have an enemy that will go against you. So guard your marriage. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything that you do. If you're seeking marriage, you need to guard the person's heart of which you are wanting to commit in relationship with. You need to say, you know what? We're putting boundaries around this relationship. We're putting boundaries, and I'm not allowing anybody to come in and bring harm into this relationship. That you need to do that. If you don't set the boundary, I'm just telling you, the enemy is so profoundly divisive. And if you don't set the boundary, you're at risk, and it's a grave risk. So the text says this, so guard yourself. Know that there's an enemy that is seeking to devour that marriage and to dissolve that marriage. There's an enemy that's saying, you know what? Just be in the relationship for as long as it takes to get your needs met. Just be in that relationship because you get sex on a regular basis. Just be in that relationship because, you know what? It's all about you anyway. Just be in that relationship because you're building up your career and you don't want to be lonely when you go home. That's what the world's telling us. But God's Word says, when you make those vows, you make a promise. You make a promise not just with that person and with those people, but you make a covenant promise with Almighty God. And you're believing, and when you make those vows, you in essence are saying, Christian, God has put us together, and we will not dissolve this thing. There's an individual, one of the people that I interviewed, and I would be remiss not to talk about this, and it's going to make him feel uncomfortable. You talk about vows. This individual's been married 52 and a half years. He's lived much of his life where he was the guy in charge. He was the plant manager. He had people answering to him. He's a godly man. Had people answering to him. He would go around and everywhere in much of the stories that was kind of unfolded, they moved all around the eastern seaboard of the country. And everywhere he went, God blessed him. And God gave him an increase. And God blessed him. And God gave him an increase. And his wife was faithful the whole time, raising their two kids and bringing them through. And she maintained the home and she loved him, supported him. She was his cheerleader, still is. As I'm sitting there, literally her words were that he is her hero, 52 and a half years. And let me tell you, after all of those years, and he was the man, and he was in charge, and he was the plant manager, and his career was blossoming, and she was at home caring for his kids and caring for him and taking care of things on that end. And yet, in their retiring years, there's been a big transition. Her health has been declining. So now the roles are kind of shifted. Where more before, she was kind of helping meet those needs at home, and she was doing her thing, and he was too. I mean, he was a godly man, and godly men do that. But now the roles are kind of reversed. She can't do everything that she once did. The in sickness and in health is the reality. Because now the greatest area that he serves is his wife. That's when marriage vows matter. You can talk about marriage. You can talk about, well, this is about happiness and this is our quest for happiness. And that's not fulfilling. The thing that's fulfilling is knowing that on your wedding day, you make a vow to see it through until one of you or both of you leave the earth. That's what marriage is about. And this individual is, and I've known this story for a while, and this individual has impacted my life and challenged my marriage to say, you know what? Am I serving my wife now? I know she serves me. Do I serve her now? And I just want to challenge you, if you are married, let that sink in a little bit. Let that sink in a little bit. The vows that you took on your wedding day or that you will take on your wedding day, they're for forever. Because the ... happily ever after is knowing that there's somebody who's there that God has bound with you and that they'll be there until your last day.